Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon to you. Can I add my welcome to that of ours? My name's Alex. Please keep that reading open in the Connect Bulletin. A while back, just after I finished university and was embarking on a career, I happened to watch this movie. It's called About Schmidt. And Jack Nicholson plays the main character, Warren Schmidt. The movie starts 5 minutes before the end of Schmidt's last day at work, his last day of his career. And it's been a good career. He works as an actuary in an insurance firm, and work has been good. He's found it fulfilling and satisfying. He's been a success, been able to garner a good reputation, even make some good money. But within the next few days after his retirement, a young, ambitious successor takes over and destroys Schmidt's legacy. All of his projects are reviewed. All of his files, which sum up his career, are thrown out. They're dumped. Out in the lupsup they go. They're all finished. And it all begins to unravel for Schmidt. The rest of the movie, he goes a little bit crazy, trying to figure out what it's all been about. Now, we're in the middle of a series called Thank God It's Monday. We're trying to look at what the Bible says about work, what it's all about. After all, like Schmidt, we spend so much of our lives at work, and there is this sense in us that we want it to be worthwhile. And so we've been looking at work. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at two factors of work. First of all, that work is good. Work was there at the very beginning of the Bible's story. God created the world and he created you and I. And because God is a working God, he's created you and I to work. Work was there in paradise when everything was perfect. That means that our work has some necessity and some dignity about it. We can enjoy it and find satisfaction in it. We can care for those around us. God enjoys us working provided we work according to his purposes. But we've also seen, we saw it last week, that work is tough. When we rebelled against God, sin entered into the world and it changed everything, including our work. Now we often find work frustrating and painful and toilsome. It can be disappointing, unnerving. Yes, there is still fruit in our work, but along with the fruit, the soil also produces thorns. Work has this tendency to wear us down and wear us out. Not just that, in our work we can find an idolatrous tendency. We saw that last week with the building of the Tower of Babel. Often in our work, we do our work to make a name for ourselves. In other words, we find our sense of identity and meaning and purpose in life, instead of primarily being from God, we often find it in our work. My work is who I am. It's how we compare ourselves to others and measure our sense of self-worth according to, well, the prestige of my job, how important it is, how much money I make, the contribution. And so work can become just another counterfeit God. This thing that demands our attention and devotion and adulation. It takes captive over our hearts and in many respects makes us slaves. So we see the tension. Work is both good and tough. And so we might be thinking, well, is that it? Is that just what we're stuck with? I mean, what difference does Jesus make? Where does he fit into it all? What difference? Well, everything. Jesus changes everything about our work. And that's what we want to think about over the next little while. We have two points that we're going to think about. The work that Jesus has done for us, and then our work done for him. Now, we've been reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you know anything about the letter, it's split in two halves. The first half, the first couple of chapters, are about the person and work of Jesus. The second couple of chapters are about how we respond to that work. Now, the Bible confronts us with this reality that we're rebels against God and we're slaves to sin. We owe a massive debt to God. And regardless of how much you work or how good you are, you can never repay that debt. The famous American writer Mark Twain used to have these recurring dreams. And in these dreams, he would wake up and feel himself on his back. And on top of him would be an enormous 200-kilogram Bible. And it'd be there, pressing down upon him, crushing him, popping his ribs, suffocating him to death. Now, you don't have to be Einstein to figure out what's happening. He felt the burden of God's perfect standards, the perfect standards that he thought were communicated in the Bible. That was crushing him. These standards were crushing him. He felt helpless. Now, you and I might not quite feel that same weight of burden, but we know something of what Mark Twain was going through, right? How do we meet God's perfect standards? How can I please him? How can I pay off my debt? One of the things that we do is we work hard. We work hard either at being very good and moral and religious. We turn up. We're generous. Or we also work hard in our jobs because we want to make a contribution. We want to make a difference. We want to provide for our loved ones. We work incredibly hard. And those seem like good and noble motives. But at the end, we're motivated by self-salvation. This desire to work off our own debt. We believe we can. We believe we can do it. But we never can. And instead of being closer to God, we find ourselves further away because we're not dependent on him. We're dependent on ourselves. We're still held captive. And Paul talks about the work of Jesus. And he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus has set us free. By his work done on the cross, he has paid off our debt, that massive debt. His death for us pays off that debt, gives us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You might not know the final words of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. Apparently his final words were, "Strive without ceasing." Or in other words, the work of salvation never stops. Keep going, it never stops. The last words of Jesus on the cross were in Greek, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished. I have done it. I have done the work of salvation. I've accomplished it. It's all done." Now, that's Jesus' work of salvation done for us. But that's not the only work that Paul talks about in Colossians. He also talks about Jesus' work in creation. Now, remember back a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the story of how we were created and God gives us a job description, and we're told in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." What were we created to do? Well, we were created to be God's image bearers. That means to reflect God's character to the world around us. We were created to rule over God's creation, to take care of it. This was our divinely delegated task. It's a task that we do not do very well. But Paul also talks about Jesus' work. The Son is the image of the invisible God. the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The job description that God gave us, Jesus fulfills perfectly. He is the image of the invisible God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. When you see Jesus, you see God. Not just that, but Jesus rules over all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus rules over all. He fulfills our job description perfectly. Do you see what this means? Jesus has done everything on our behalf. What we were supposed to do at creation, Jesus has done. What we were trying to do at salvation, pay off our debts, Jesus has done. He has done it all. Now, how do we respond? Well, a little bit after this, in Colossians 3, Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If Jesus has done everything and given everything for us, then everything about us, including your work, is for him. We are not our own. The famous Dutch Prime Minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. It all belongs to him. So if that's Jesus' work done for us, how does that affect our work, particularly our work done for him? To be honest, there's not a lot specifically said about work in the New Testament. One of the few places is here in Colossians. And Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to carry their favour, but with sincerity of heart, reverence for the Lord. Now, immediately, a lot of us stop with that first word, slaves. And we think, slaves, what? How oppressive? How can the Bible condone slavery? Well, we need to talk about it. So two brief things. First of all, slavery in the ancient world, the slavery to which Paul knew, is a different institution to the slavery that you and I commonly understand. The 18th century, for instance, African-American slavery. The type of slavery that, incidentally, Christians, evangelical Christians, men like William Wilberforce, worked so hard to eradicate. Now, ancient slavery was not a good institution, it was just different. It wasn't based on race, it wasn't lifelong, it wasn't based generally on being kidnapped and into forced labour. It was much more done on economic circumstances. Often people would sell themselves into slavery for a particular period of time to pay off a debt. Slaves often had rights, they had incomes, sometimes higher than free people, and they spanned the whole range of vocations, including being doctors and lawyers. That's the first thing we can say. Secondly, Paul is writing to Christian households. And just beforehand, he'd been writing to husbands and wives and children. He's giving instructions to Christian households. These household codes were not uncommon in Greek and Roman writing. But inevitably, they did not include talking to slaves, because Greeks and Romans didn't think talking to slaves was important enough, so they didn't include them in the instructions. What Paul here is doing is absolutely countercultural. He's including them not just as members of a household, but members of a spiritual family. These early Christian communities were so countercultural in that they included slaves. There was no divisions, no segregations. You had male and female, Jew and Gentile, slaves and free. That means there is something about the gospel which transformed how these communities viewed themselves. Slaves were therefore held with incredible dignity. There was no inequality. Now, having said that about slavery, what does this passage actually tell us about work? Well, I think it tells us three things. First of all, you have a new master, you have a new assignment, and then thirdly, a new reward. Firstly, we have a new master. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, but to carry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He's saying obey your masters, but you see the motivation. Paul says it three times, emphasising the point. We work out of reverence for the Lord. Or verse 23, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. Or verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Paul is relativizing all human bosses. He's saying to workers, I want you to show respect. I want you to do a good job for your boss. But do not ever think your earthly boss is your real boss. Ultimately, you work for the Lord. Now, he's saying that regardless of whatever position you find yourself in at work, because just a little bit afterwards, he says the same things to those on the top of the tree. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Look, it's important we absorb this. Regardless of what work you do or what position you find yourself in at work, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, ultimately, he is your master. That means who we work for is actually much more important than what we do. Now, I know this will be unsettling for a lot of us who are agonizing over career choices, but the Bible actually doesn't spend much time at all telling us, talking to us about what careers we should have. As long as what our work is doing is contributing to the good of those around us and meeting God's purposes, God is not concerned about which career you have, whether you're an engineer, a lawyer, a teacher, or a street sweeper, or it's not concerned about which job you take when given a choice between two in some profession. No, God is far more concerned about who you are working for, who you're seeking to please and honour in your work, because ultimately, who you work for will affect how you do your work. Now, let me trace out an implication for just a moment. If we understand that ultimately we are serving the Lord, then that means you will actually be set free to enjoy your work a whole lot more, because your sense of identity and security is not found in your work performance, in what you do. It's found in Jesus. That means all those things in your work that are otherwise out of your control, that would otherwise cause you anxiety, need not do that anymore. So that project that seems so difficult and you spend all this time thinking about it and you're wondering how it's getting done, or the variable and unpredictable demands of your boss, or the irritating and difficult co-workers, or your performance review coming up, or your promotion and income prospects, all those things need not weigh you down. Serving Jesus as our Lord in our work is incredibly liberating. It would actually free you from both overwork and underwork. It frees you from underwork because you know you're working for Jesus. He is watching you. Therefore, you will try to do your job as best you can because you have to give an account to him. It'll also free you from overwork. You do not have to drive yourself into the ground trying to be a success at work, because in Jesus you have all the approval you need. So first, we have a new master. But we also have a new assignment. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for a human master. Now, no doubt there are all sorts of obligations and assignments that you have at your work. In your job description, you have hundreds of things probably that you have to do. Once you become a follower of Jesus, he reorders your assignments and obligations. You're to work wholeheartedly. Work with all your heart working for the Lord. That means you work for his purposes. And what are our Lord's purposes? Well, they're repeated throughout the scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the job description that stands above everything else you're supposed to do. Now, we often find difficulty here because we want to know how does my work connect with Jesus' work? And we find difficulty. One of the reasons why we find difficulty is we compartmentalize life. We segment things off from one another. We generally know how to do our jobs, right? Hopefully. We generally know how to do our jobs, but we don't know how to integrate our faith into our jobs. Not just that. We recognize that we live in a world that doesn't like the gospel. And we get a sense of this in the hostility that we sometimes feel will happen if we talk about spiritual things. And so as a result, we don't. Well, can I suggest two things? First of all, do your job well. Do your job well. In doing our job well, we're not just caring as best we can for the community around us. We're also caring for our organization. And in doing so, we're adorning the gospel. The excellence of our work gives us credibility to talk about the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it. We spend so much time actually at work with people around us that these people around us will see the way you work much more than hearing you talking about spiritual things. And so build yourself a reputation where you work with purpose and integrity, with diligence, with kindness and encouragement to the people around you. Build yourself. Do you think our Lord Jesus Christ would condone you cutting corners in order to get that job done? Or that he'd approve of you skimping on your clients in order that your company would make more profit? Or that he'd allow you to rip into your employees when they make a mistake, even when it's a stupid mistake? Now, of course he wouldn't. So we act with integrity and justice and fairness, knowing that we're accountable to our Lord Jesus, but also we have an audience in front of us watching how we work. So do your job well. Secondly, learn to put the gospel on the table. What do I mean by that? In a very natural and easygoing way, let the people around you know that you're a Christian. Now, often we feel a little bit hesitant about that because we think, oh, I'm not allowed to do that in the workplace. But hey, given how much time we work in the workplace, do you always talk about work-related things? No, of course not. You talk about all sorts of other things. You talk about what you did on the weekend. You talk about your particular views on social or political or family issues. So, give an expression to the hope you have. Give a reason for the hope that you have. It's okay if someone asks you what you did on the weekend to say, oh, I went to church and this is what I learned. It's okay when people are talking about various issues that aren't related to work that you can give a Christian worldview, a Christian response to that answer. Yet do not be surprised when people do not push back against the gospel. We often think that the gospel will be met with all sorts of hostilities, but in talking to a lot of you, I know that you often find that people respond positively if you speak with winsomeness, gentleness, boldness, trusting that ultimately the Lord does the work in people's hearts. Now, let me give you some examples. I remember a while back hearing a story of a teacher, this person, who didn't like the conversation in his staff room because it always revolved around crude humour. And so he thought to himself, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the newspaper every morning, particularly the opinion pages, and on my way to work, I'm going to figure out a Christian response to these issues that are current in the media. And so that's what he did. In the morning, in the staff room, between classes, he'd open up the newspaper and he'd share his views on these particular things. He wasn't doing it in a pushy way, and other colleagues would share their views. One morning, at recess, he was out doing playground duty, because that's often what teachers do. He wasn't in the staff room. And one of his colleagues, who wasn't on playground duty, came out to speak to him. And that's unusual, because, you know, normally teachers avoid that. And the Christian teacher said, what are you doing here? And his colleague sort of shrugged his shoulders and murmured, Well, you know, that staff room. I just don't want to be there without you being there. Another example. This is something I heard from through Tim Keller many years ago, and it kind of planted with me ever since. In his church, there was this lady who started coming. And once he intercepted her, because often she would leave straight after the service, and he intercepted her and asked her why she was coming. She said she was exploring Christianity. He asked why, and she responded with this story. She started working at a new company, and she made a mistake. This mistake in her job should have cost her job, but her boss stepped in and took responsibility. With his superiors, he took responsibility for her mistakes, and it saved her job. As a result, he lost a little bit of his reputation, his relational capital, his maneuverability within that firm. But she was stunned, and she went to talk with him about it. She wanted to thank him, and she said to him, you know, I'm really used to my bosses taking credit for my work, but I'm not used to my bosses taking blame for my errors. What makes you different? And he was very modest and tried to deflect her questions, but she was insistent. And in the end, he said, listen, I'm a Christian. That means I believe that Jesus took the blame for all my wrongs. He went to the cross on my behalf. And that gives me the desire and sometimes the opportunity then to take the blame for others. And she was just stunned and looked at him and said, where do you go to church? If we understand the grace that we have been given through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will act with grace. We will want to share that grace with those around us. It will transform us in what we say and how we behave. So, we have a new master, we have a new assignment. Thirdly, we have a new reward. Paul says, beginning at verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. What do you work for? Money? Security? Comfort? A good reputation? Hey, none of those things are bad. It could be one of those things. It could be a combination of all those things. What do you want to get out of your work? Normally, it's one of those commodities that we value the most, and we'll put up with all sorts of difficulties in our work, whether it's the long hours, the difficult boss, the high demands, the travel, the time away from the family, the irritating colleagues. We'll put up with all these sorts of things at our work in order to get what we want from our work. Paul asks us to lift our vision higher. And he says, in working for the Lord, you'll receive an inheritance, an eternal inheritance as your reward. Friends, that day when we breathe our last and we're ushered into the presence of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and we behold him in all his glory, his nail-pierced hands and sides, and he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And you receive a proper compensation for all the work that you've done on his behalf. Compensation that no price can be put on. Paul asks us to lift our vision to that reward. And that fuels us. So that in this life, in your earthly work, you know that you will not be getting everything that you always want for your earthly work. All your rewards ultimately come from Jesus. You can look to him. That means you do not have to be down in the dumps, disappointed when you're not getting paid enough, recognized enough, promoted enough. Because ultimately all you have is secure in Jesus. That frees us from making work as an idol, because ultimately our happiness is found in Christ. We have his approval. He's the one we need. And so, friends, if your work is good or if it's tough, we can resolve to serve those around us and serve our risen King Lord Jesus, giving glory to him. Now, do you see how working for Jesus should transform everything that you do in your work? You have a new master, a new assignment, new rewards. Because Jesus has done the work of salvation on our behalf. He's paid the debt. It's nothing that we could have done ourselves. He has freed us, and that changes everything. We are set free no longer to grind ourselves into the ground for earthly work that will not last the test of time. We are free from finding our self-worth in our performance. We are free from fear that we're missing out on something else. And we are set free to serve the living Jesus, because he's the best master, he's the best boss. We are set free to look forward to that great commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for work. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to provide for ourselves, for those around us, to care for our community, to make a contribution. Thank you that work can be satisfying and enjoying, but we also recognize the brokenness and frustration of work, and that we ourselves look to find in work what can only be found in you: purpose, identity, meaning. Lord, forgive us for making more out of work than we ought. Thank you for Jesus, for the reminder of his work done for us. At the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He has done all our work so that we can be in a relationship, an eternal relationship with you. So, Lord, until that time where we see Jesus face to face in all our work, help us to work for our risen Lord Jesus, because he has given everything for us. Help us to do our job well. Help us to act with kindness and integrity. Help us, when we have the opportunity, to be able to share something of the glorious message of the gospel with those around us. Lord, we're not very capable of doing all these things without your help. So give us your Holy Spirit. Guide us so that we can be the people that you want us to be. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to have a few moments just to pause, reflect, maybe think about your work. Think about some things that you need to confess to God about how you view your work. Maybe you want to pray about some people in your work that you'd like to have the opportunity to share the gospel with. A few moments of reflection, and then we'll respond in song.